Would you consider yourself a determined person? My guess is many of us make New Year's resolutions on a regular basis, and we decide we're going to lose weight, we're going to get more exercise, we're going to read more, we're going to eat our vegetables, a whole host of things we decide. And if you're anything like I am, by about the second or third or fourth week in January, you've already seen your New Year's resolutions go down the drain. But what about the big things in life? When you make a decision, are you able to follow through no matter the pain or suffering? I don't know how many of you saw the movie that was released in 2006 entitled Amazing Grace. It was largely the story of a British politician by the name of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce grew up in the 1700s in Britain in a very wealthy family. In fact, at age 21, he was the life of the party. Probably because he was only 5 foot tall. He was somebody who couldn't intimidate, and so he was the jokester. He was the joker of the community. And at age 21, because he spent more money and because everyone liked William, he was elected to Parliament. And he began the life of the Parliament, and he enjoyed the prestige and all of the impact he could have. But by the time he was 25, he was beginning to ask, isn't there anything more in life? As he struggled through the emptiness that wealth and prosperity and power brought, somebody handed him a Bible and he began to read, and he was introduced to this man called Jesus, and it changed his life forever. After he accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior, he began to struggle with what exactly would his role be. He was convinced that a Christian couldn't be in Parliament, and so he began to make plans to enter a monastery or to begin to work towards a pastorate when he sat down with his mentor and friend, John Newton. My guess is you remember John Newton's name, the author of Amazing Grace, the slave trader who found Christ, sat with William and told him he was convinced that God could use a politician. In fact, he was sure God desired to use William as a politician. That year was 1787 when William Wilberforce returned to the Parliament with two passions in his life. One was to reform British society, and the second was to see the abolition of slavery. As he introduced the legislation into the Parliament, he was laughed down. The business interests at that time in Britain told him that there's no way society could survive without slaves, that slavery itself employed over 5,500 sailors, 160 ships, and there was literally 800,000 pounds a year brought in to the coffers of the British government because of slavery. There was no way Britain could survive without slavery. He continued and brought the same legislation in 1788 and 1789 and 1790. And year after year, he campaigned and he pushed, but never seemed to succeed. He came to the place where he was ready to give up, concluding that it just wasn't worth the effort, that he couldn't endure the ridicule and the mockery of the people any longer. And when he was ready to quit, he received a letter from John Wesley. Historians suggest it was perhaps the last letter Wesley would ever write. And in it, he shared with William that if God was not in it, he would never succeed. But if God was in it, who could stand against God? And he concluded it by saying, "Do not be weary in well-doing." He returned with a renewed vigor and continued for the next 10 years. And in 1807... 20 years after the first introduction, it passed the British Parliament. In fact, most look back on the abolition of slavery in Britain and perhaps even the abolition in the United States directly to a man who refused to give up. But as persistent as William Wilberforce was, he's nothing by comparison to the person we're going to look at this morning. We're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're looking at this man who is God, and we've come to the pivotal passage in all of the book. We're in chapter 9, and chapter 9 is that place in which there begins to be a divide in the direction. The first 8 chapters, the first 9 chapters of the Gospel of Luke really are all about Jesus coming. We're introduced to this amazing, miraculous birth. We're introduced to his announcement at the baptism, followed by miracle after miracle. And beginning in about chapter 4, we begin to ask the question, who is this Jesus? You hear the crowds ask, who is it that's able to forgive sins? You hear Herod ask, I thought I killed John. Who's able to do these miracles? The disciples ask, who is it that's able to still the storms? And finally, as we come to chapter 9, Jesus does the greatest of his miracles, the only one shared in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. And Luke quickly then jumps to Caesarea Philippi, where a long ways from the crowd, Jesus sets his disciples down and he says to them, who do the people say that I am? And they answer, some say John the Baptist, some say the prophet come back from life, some say a host of things. And Jesus turns to them and asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter, in that one moment of clarity, that one great accomplishment, he declares, thou art the Christ. And we talked a little bit that Christ is a very technical term. I'm afraid too many times we just throw Christ out, Jesus Christ. We don't think about it, but the term Christ had significance in the Jewish society. It was the one to whom the whole Old Testament spoke of. It was the one who would come in the position of a prophet and speak for God. The one who would come as a priest and would reconcile man to God. The one who would come as king and would reign over man. It was the person all history had been looking for from the time the serpent deceived Eve. And finally, Peter says, thou art the Christ of God. And then we continued up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And as we were on the Mount, we have the final answer to that question. Who is Jesus? As God the Father comes, hovers over Jesus with a Shekinah glory. And he says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. But if you remember just a couple verses before that, Peter awakes. We don't know how long Jesus had been glorified. We don't know how long Moses and Elijah had been there. But he begins to wake up. And as he wakes up, he sees these two men who were talking with Jesus. And they were talking and they appeared in glory and they spoke of his departure. And we shared that that term departure literally is the word they were talking about his exodus. From that moment on, the entire tenor, the entire direction of the Gospel of Luke changes. We've been talking about Jesus' arrival. We're soon to be talking about Jesus' exodus. We have this short passage we looked at last week where the disciples in their great success on the Mount of Transfiguration quickly follow it with failing to trust Jesus that he'd really give them power to cast out all demons, their unwillingness to understand what suffering meant, their unwillingness to be humble, and their failure of intolerance. But we continue in verse 51 and we come to this verse. And this morning I'd really like to just take the morning and look at one verse. Saturday nights, my wife is reading to my kids, and she normally reads the passage that I'm going to be speaking from. And she said, what are you preaching on tomorrow? And I said, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And she said, yeah, what else? No, I said verse 51. She said, you can't preach an entire message on one verse, can you? Well, we shall find out. It's this. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to Jerusalem. Everything changes. Jesus has come. Now Jesus is going. And everything you will read in the remainder of the Gospel of Luke is focused at Jerusalem. And more specifically, is focused at Jesus' exodus, which will take place in Jerusalem. But it's fascinating to me that phrase, set his face on Jerusalem, is actually taken from the Old Testament. Of all of the Old Testament prophets, the one that speaks the most of the Messiah, the one that has the most messianic prophecies, is the book of Isaiah. And in chapter 50, as Isaiah begins to talk about Messiah, that one that all of Israel is looking for, he says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who would strike, and my cheeks to those who would pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God hears me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. Jesus, I'm convinced, as he sets his face to Jerusalem, understands what lies ahead. And with amazing resolve, he continues. And so this morning, what I would like to do is I'd like to just take a very quick survey of the remainder of the book. I'm always amazed how our society makes such a big deal about Christmas, I was working yesterday on an intro. We're going to be having kits that you can hand out next week for Easter. And it was suggested that we throw in last year's Easter service so that people can get an idea of church here at Victor Baptist. And I was watching just a bit of it, and Kenny stood up as he was leading songs last Sunday. Sorry to embarrass you, Kenny. But he began by saying that it amazes him how we make such a big deal about Christmas. And Christmas is really the beginning. Easter is really when everything culminates. Because without Easter, Christmas wouldn't matter. And so for the next 4 weeks leading up to Easter this year, I'd like to just take a look and quickly survey the last 20 chapters, or the last 15 chapters anyway, of the Gospel of Luke. Very quickly this morning, we're going to cover about 10 of those. But as we turn towards Jerusalem, Jesus' focus changes. There's this passage that he set his face to Jerusalem. There's this passage before us. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned to them and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. I just want to look, because I think this begins to hint at the very first idea. It says Jesus went to enter Samaria. What does that mean? Let me just do a quick geography lesson. I'm sure you know most of this, but let me just quickly review. Israel was divided up into a number of different sections, different provinces. The northern section was Galilee, and Galilee is where Jesus spent the majority of those first 3 years. He had a home city, of the city of Capernaum, which was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fisherman's delight. It was a place that many would then go and make their living off the fish in the sea. And that is where Jesus spent most of his time. In fact, most up to this point in the Gospel of Luke has been centered in that time. Down to the south was Judea, and Jesus would three times a year make his pilgrimage down to the city of Jerusalem as was required by the Mosaic law. But in between the two was this section of Samaria. Quick history lesson. If you go back 700 years before the time of Christ, actually more like 900 years before the time of Christ, Once he passed away, his son took over Israel, and by his poor leadership, Israel is divided into the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes never once had a godly king. Never once did they follow God. In about 700, they're taken captive by the Assyrians. The Assyrians, when they took captive nations, they did it differently than the Babylonians would do. What they would do is they took about 90% of the Jews out of Samaria and scattered them all over their empire, and then brought people from all over their empire and brought them back into their homeland and forced them to marry, to produce, in the Jews' opinion, half-breeds, a polluted race, a race that has perverted God's work. And from that moment on, Samaria would be described as this half-breed, this place in which they had failed to follow God, and the Jews would never, never like Samaria. The two southern tribes would, a few years later, be taken captive by Babylon, but Babylon had a much different approach. They took basically all of Israel, all of the Jews, brought them to Babylon, and then when the Medes and Persians took over, they allowed the Jews as a whole to return, and thus the Jewish nationality in their mindset was pure. And thus there was this constant friction for over 700 years between the half-breeds, the Samaritans, and the Jews who lived primarily in Judea and up around the Sea of Galilee. So much so that when somebody would go to Jerusalem, they wouldn't even pass through Samaria. They would refuse to enter Samaria. They would go on to the east side of the Jordan River, down and about the city of Jericho, cross back over and go to Jerusalem. But on this particular occasion, Jesus does something unexpected. He goes into Samaria. And we're going to see in chapter 10, when we get there next month, when we get back to this subject in May, we're going to see that there are some 70 people Jesus will send out. He's probably traveling with a couple hundred people. And so just out of niceness, he sends word. I just want you to know, we're looking for a place for a couple hundred people to stay. And as Jesus arrives, you begin to see this theme that is going to find its way through the rest of the book. And that is, Jesus will be rejected. First, by the half-breeds, the polluted race, the Samaritans. They did not receive Jesus. That rejection is going to continue, and you're going to see it then move to the elites, the Pharisees, the leaders of the law, and eventually on that morning of crucifixion, the masses will declare, "Crucify him." But let me just pause for a second and ask the question, how do you deal with rejection? You're doing what you're convinced you ought to do, and somebody says, "You can't do that. I won't let you do that. You're an idiot. You can't act that way. You can't say that. You can't do that." How do you respond? Well, you're going to see two different approaches. The first is by the disciples, James and John. Their response is, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" What in the world is going on there? Okay, I understand the feeling. Maybe you've never been there. I can relate to the feeling. But what makes them think they have the power to do that? Have they ever called down fire from heaven? Have they ever seen Jesus call down fire from heaven? How in the world do they get the idea that somehow they suddenly have power to call down fire from heaven? Well, in order to understand where they're coming from, you got to go back to the Old Testament, to 2 Kings chapter 1. And if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, there's this incredible story during the time of Elijah. The king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, is a pagan. It's a terrible king, and he falls through the lattice in his garden, and he's hurt. I don't know if he's paralyzed or exactly what his problem is, but he's lying in bed, and he begins to wonder, am I ever going to get out of bed? And so he decides to ask God whether or not he's going to get healed. But he's already had activities, and he's had problems with Elijah, so he didn't want to go to Elijah, so he tells his spokesman, go find one of the false prophets and ask them if I'm going to get better. Well, Jehovah speaks to Elijah and says, go meet those individuals. And so Elijah goes out and he meets the individuals as they're walking. And he says, I just want you to know, go back and tell the king he's going to die in bed. They come back and the king says, how in the world did you ever find an answer that quick? Well, this guy on the side of the road met us and he told us you were going to die. Well, what did he look like? He was wearing camel hair and a great big leather belt. He said, oh, that's Elijah. Of course he was going to say that. You go get Elijah and bring him back. So the king puts together a group of 50 soldiers with a captain, and they go find Elijah, and Elijah's sitting on a hill. And the captain comes and he says, the king has demanded your presence. And Elijah says, if I'm a prophet, may they be consumed by fire. Boom! They're gone. King says, all right, let's try this again. Sends another 50 individuals, and they go and they find Elijah sitting on the top of a hill, and they come and they say, the king says you have to come. Boom, they're sucked up by fire. A third group, now this guy's a little smarter. He comes to the bottom of the hill and he falls on his face and he says, Elijah, please don't kill me. I'm just doing my job. Is there any way you could possibly see fit to come see the king? And God says, Elijah, go with him. And he goes and he prophesies and the king dies. End of the story. We don't know for certain exactly where James and John are at this point, but most scholars would suggest it is very close to the place of that story of Elijah. They're in the same place. And oh yeah, where had James and John just been? They had just been up on the mountain with their good friend Elijah. They had just been with Elijah. Lord, you, Elijah, my good friend, he called down fire. Surely I can call down good fire, right? They're saying, if Elijah did it, maybe we should do it. Do you respond to rejection by desiring God to bring down fire? It's fascinating the way it will turn. It says he turned and rebuked to them. And then if you're looking at your Bible, you'll notice there's a little footnote. I don't want to spend a lot of time on textual criticism, but let me just give you the nutshell version of textual criticism. The Bible was written in Greek some 2,000 years ago, and there are literally thousands and thousands of manuscripts scattered over most of Europe. The Bible agrees, or those manuscripts agree, in probably 98% of the time. There are no major doctrines in question, but every once in a while there is a question as to whether or not this is oral tradition. And a scribe who was copying it decided that this should be added because he'd heard it, but it wasn't on the sheet he was copying, but added it anyway, or whether or not it was removed. There's a fascinating note in which scholars don't really know for sure whether it's authentic or not, but it says this. It says, he turned to them and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. The disciples were ready to consume their enemies with fire. And Jesus said, that's not why I came. They will reject me. But I have come to save, not destroy. Fast forward some 6 months. Jesus, the night he was betrayed, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas comes up and kisses Jesus on the cheek. And Peter grabs the sword that he had that Jesus told him to bring. He must have told me to bring it so I could use it. And he whaps off the soldier's ear. And in the last miracle we read before Jesus' crucifixion, he takes and he grabs the ear and he places it back on the soldier, the one who has come to kill him. And he turns to Peter and says, don't you realize that I could call 10,000 legions of angels? Just a sec. A couple weeks ago, we talked about a legion. A legion's about 2,000, give or take. Let's see, 10,000 legions, 10,000, 2,000s. Pretty big number. But then you got to go back to the Old Testament. Let's see, on one occasion, one angel killed 185,000 soldiers. On another occasion, one angel killed all of the firstborn in all of Egypt. You do the math, how many people that army could destroy. But Jesus says, no, it's not why I came. I came to save. When people reject us, how do we respond? We will see as we continue through the rest of the book, we're going to see an increase in the rejection of Jesus, all the way to the point of his death. But not only do we see that Jesus was rejected, we will see this focus on suffering. There are numerous hints as Luke goes through of going to the city. In chapter 10, he will specifically say Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He'll say it again in chapter 13, he's going to Jerusalem. Again in chapter 17. But I want to jump forward to chapter 18. And in chapter 18, as Jesus is focused to Jerusalem, this is probably just a day or two before the triumphal entry. He says, he takes the 12 and he says to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. This morning we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as I was contemplating gathering around the table, I really didn't want it just to be an add-on at the end of the service. We try and make it special, and so I hope you don't view it that way, but sometimes it can be. But this morning, as we're thinking about Jesus' suffering, I want you to really contemplate what Jesus endured for you. I've gone through the rest of the Gospel of Luke, and I've kind of put together some of the highlights. This is not exclusive, or it's not exhaustive, rather, but I just wanted you to listen as we think about what Jesus endured, and as we prepare our hearts to receive the bread. Listen, as Luke shares, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Jesus, Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it dries? Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, surely this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. But back in Luke chapter 18, we stopped halfway through. For Jesus says that he would accomplish all that the prophets had said. For not only had the prophets predicted that he would be beaten, that he would be mocked, that he would be spat upon, that he would be flogged, and that he would be killed, but he concludes by saying, and on the third day he will rise. In his death, he paid the penalty for our sin. This week I was in a Bible study, and we were talking a little bit about what our sin cost Jesus. And I'm afraid sometimes we get so caught up in the physical that we forget that was just a small portion of what he endured. See, there were thousands, literally thousands of people who would die in a very similar fashion to Jesus. Jesus suffering truly intense physically was not necessarily unique. And yet, he suffered not just physically, but spiritually. Paul will say, God made him to be sin. The perfect, holy God became sin in that moment, as he had your sin and my sin heaped upon him. And he in that moment endured an eternal torment for every man, woman, and child, as he endured hell for you. But the good news? See, as you go back to the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, and he would bring the blood of a spotless lamb, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seats. But as he entered, he was required to wear a garment that had bells around the bottom of the garments, and he would have a rope tied to the foot, because as he would enter, if God found the sacrifice unacceptable, he would strike dead the high priest. And they would have to pull him out by the rope. As Jesus went into the grave and he suffered for us, the resurrection shows that Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable as he returns to life. But even more, not only did he defeat sin, he defeated death itself. And we no longer must fear death. It's true, death brings sorrow. Sorrow of separation, sorrow of the unknown. It does bring some sorrow, but we need not fear death as those without any hope, because Jesus defeated not just sin, but death itself. And he did, in fact, rise. As we gather to participate not only in the bread, but in the juice, Paul goes on to say that as we partake of this cup, we declare a new covenant in his blood. And he says, as often as you drink this, you do so in remembrance of me until he comes. See, he rose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And one day, maybe even today, he's coming. If you were listening, you remember that I suggested there were three things that Luke will focus on for the remainder of the book. There was the rejection of Jesus, which becomes a main theme. There was the suffering of Jesus. But there is this incredible reminder of Jesus' compassion. I know that sometimes the backgrounds to the slides kind of get lost, and I don't know if you've noticed that or not. But the background of the slide before you this morning is a picture taken in a church. As you look out the window, you'll notice that there is the golden dome of the Dome of the Rock. In Jesus' day, there would have been an incredible gold temple. And tradition shares that it is at this very spot where this church is built that we come to chapter 19. It's actually part of the triumphal entry. We're going to look more detail next week at Jesus' arrival in the city of Jerusalem and some of the events that follow as we look forward to his death on the 17th and his resurrection on the 24th. But as Jesus approaches, it says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. I am amazed that Jesus cared so deeply. In fact, as you go through Jesus' life, he is often stopped by the pain of others. We saw it just a couple weeks ago as he saw this woman who had been struck with this issue of blood for 12 years. And Jesus cared. Jairus' little girl, insignificant to most of the world, but it was such a burden to the father that Jesus went out of his way. In John 11, we read the story in those precious words in verse 35, in which Jesus sees the pain of Mary, and Jesus weeps, fully knowing what he's about to do, knowing he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But the pain of Mary caused Jesus himself to weep. We are going to be confronted time and time and time again with the compassion of Jesus. But as I was thinking, I must admit, I was wondering, do I care? I don't know if you get email or not. If you do, you're most likely on the church's email newsletter. And yesterday, a newsletter went out, and I don't know how carefully you read through it, but the last half of it is a number of theological articles, and I apologize. But in the last month, the church has been forced to think through the subject of hell. One of America's most influential evangelical pastors released a book in the middle of March in which he suggests hell doesn't really exist and that all will eventually end up in heaven. And it has forced the church to really struggle with, is hell just a figment of our imagination? Is it something we conjure up? Is it really part of the gospel? And if you go, I'd encourage you to look at some of those articles as individuals go back to God's Word and explore the subject of what does the Bible say? What did Jesus believe about hell? But Friday night, as I was getting ready to go to bed, I was across this churchleaders.com website, and there was a link there that really caught my attention. It was by a gentleman by the name of David Platt. I don't know anything about him. He was doing the video, and I've got it in the newsletter. I'd strongly encourage you to go and look at it sometime this week. But he was in India, and he was asking this question. The church is talking a lot about whether or not hell exists. But maybe the question it should be asking is not does hell exist, but do I care if hell exists? It's terrible to deny it. It's even worse to live like I don't believe it. And he went on to ask the question, if I really believe there is a hell, which I do, and that everyone who does not accept Christ as his Messiah and his Lord will go there, which I believe they will, why don't I go tell my neighbor? Why don't I tell my family and friends? Why do I live like hell doesn't exist? Why do you live like hell doesn't exist? And I must admit, it really convicted me. We're going through on Sunday school, the Go Fish seminar, and I would encourage you, if you haven't made it, to come. And it's an incredible reminder. And I thought Andy Stanley hit it so well this morning that, you know, I'm scared. I'm no different than you are. I'm no different than Andy was. I could entirely relate to what he was talking about this morning, that I get to that point and I just can't get it out. But I wonder, do I really believe in heaven and in hell? Or am I content to have a nice life here and not worry about anything else? Jesus, as he saw Israel and he knew the majority of them had rejected him and what lay ahead for them was incredible pain. And they deserved it. And he could have said, good for you, you're getting what you deserve. But he didn't. He said, oh, I wish you would respond. I can't make anybody trust Christ. I can't really win any souls. But I can share Christ. I want to challenge you this week. Would you pray, as Andy suggested in Sunday school, to pray that God would enable you with great boldness? Father, as we gather this morning, I thank you for the chance to remember your suffering, to remember your rejection. I thank you also for your incredible compassion. I don't know why you chose me. I don't know why you chose each of us who are seated here this morning that have trusted in you. But Father, I thank you for the incredible gift that you have given, not because we earned it or deserved it. No, simply because you drew us and forgave us. Father, I pray that you might help us to live like we really believe you died, to live like you really rose from the dead, and to live like we believe that today might be that day when you return. Father, give me boldness. Give each one of us great boldness. Give us eyes to see. And then, Father, I pray that you would help us to follow. Thank you for our chance to be here this morning. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Our final hymn this morning is Joyful, Joyful, as we get ready to close.